If you were pressed in a conversation to define ungodliness in a sentence, what might you say? What kind of definition might you offer? Some people say that ungodliness is the open denial of the existence or the goodness of God. That would be atheism, agnosticism, that kind of thing. Some would define ungodliness as outward corruption, vile actions, harmful behaviors, an openly immoral lifestyle. Some might say that ungodliness is the pursuit of false religion, participating in religious practices that are offensive to the God of Scripture, worshiping God in ways that He has not said He is to be worshiped. Now, all of those would certainly qualify as ungodliness. Conversation came up months ago, I guess it was, in one of our small groups that stretched my thinking a little on this definition, though, because those don't quite get it done. While those things are ungodliness, they are not all that there is to ungodliness. They don't show us the depths of ungodliness that as it exists in the human heart. So maybe a better summary would be something like this. The ability to go through the day without thinking of God. The ability to live in this world that God has created, in this body that God has blessed us with, for a moment without glorifying God or thinking of God. Or maybe we would say ungodliness is thinking of God and living as if He is irrelevant. Or maybe it would just be thinking of God as something other than what He truly is. Those definitions broaden it a little, don't they? Well, this morning I want to show you an example of ungodliness from the book of Job. This particular form of ungodliness is quite frankly where most people live most of their lives. This is a kind of ungodliness that seems acceptable to many people and that can even seem wise to a great many people. Without openly railing against God, this kind of person still manages to live as if God is not a factor in life. This is the default position of people who are not actively pursuing Jesus Christ day by day, and it is ungodly. Now, we're going to find our example in Elihu in his third speech to Job in the book of Job. We'll be in chapter 35 in just a moment. Elihu appears throughout his four speeches to be trying to help Job to deal with the radical suffering that has come into Job's life. And Elihu thinks, or at least appears to think, that he is helping Job. He sees himself as the guy who can solve the problems. He's thinking that he's going to give some hope to Job. He's an articulate young man. He knows how to make his arguments sound plausible and acceptable and maybe even wise. He offers some fairly compelling arguments that sound pretty good on the surface. But in spite of all of that, Elihu is completely mistaken about the nature of life, about why Job is suffering, and about the God that he says he knows so much about. He's just wrong. He's got it all wrong. We're going to read this speech that is in chapter 35, and then we'll think about Elihu's example of ungodliness revealed to us here. Chapter 35, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Then Elihu continued and said, 'Do you think this is according to justice? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit will I have more than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, they are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say you do not behold him? The case is before him, and you must wait for him. And now because he is not visited in his anger, nor has he acknowledged transgression well, so Job opens his mouth emptily and multiplies words without knowledge. Now let's think for a moment about what this guy is saying in this particular discourse. He begins by saying, essentially, come on, Job, you can't still believe you're right. He's wordier than that, but that's his point. Everyone in Job's life had concluded that the horrible suffering that had come upon him was God's vengeance for something that Job had done wrong. He had been the wealthiest man in the known world at that time. In a single day, he lost all of his wealth. All 10 of his children were killed violently in a storm. And then he got sick with what has to be the worst disease, or maybe combination of diseases, that any person has ever dealt with. And everyone who knew Job concluded that God was getting him for some secret sin. They all told him to repent. They all assured him that if he would just get right with God, everything would work out. Now, some of what has been said to Job would have been good advice if Job had sinned in an overt way, in a way that put him at odds with God. But Job was a righteous man. God told us that. He's already done all of the things that they suggested that he do, all of the good things anyway, and he's done far more than they suggested that he do. He did that before the trouble came. And so he assures everyone that something else is happening, and he laments his inability to get an answer from God as to why. Now, Elihu is still rejecting everything that Job had said. And so he's saying in verses 2 and 3, come on, Job, you don't still think you're right. You don't really believe all that, do you? And then in verse 4, Elihu announces that he is going to set everyone straight. I'm going to tell you some things, and I'm going to tell your three friends some things. Job, he's going to straighten out for thinking that he's righteous because God has made him righteous. The three friends, he's going to straighten out because they haven't effectively refuted Job, and they should have been able to do so, Elihu thinks. In verse 5, he says that people are too small and too insignificant for God to be concerned about them. He says in verse 5, look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. Now, that's all pretty obvious. Even these things up there, just the low ones, the clouds, they're way up there beyond us. And Elihu concludes from that, that God is so much higher than those things that he must be unconcerned with what's going on in the lives of individual people. And so he claims in verses 6 through 8, that God isn't even involved directly in the affairs of people. He's not involved in righteousness. He's not involved in unrighteousness. Since God is so high, we're really on our own, according to Elihu. Verse 6, if you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you're righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? And then the conclusion in verse 8, your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man. Now, this kind of thinking is very common in our world today. We live with people like this all the time. Elihu has said that God will reward Job if Job just gets things right. They all said that. You know, if you'll do what's right, you'll get the goods. But now he says that God isn't even paying attention. He doesn't care if you're righteous. He doesn't care if you're unrighteous. You can't affect him with your behavior. Now, the real idea behind all of that, when you put it together, is that God has set up a system and walked away. That God created all of this, and yeah, there's a God, and He did put us here, but He's not paying attention now. He set up a system, and this is how the system works, and it's on autopilot, and if you do good things, you get the payoff, because that's how God set it up, and if you do bad things, you get hard times, because that's how God set it up, but God's not involved now. And so you do what you do for yourself. If you're good, you get the goods. If you're bad, you pay the price. He says, this is just how it works. It's automatic. God Himself is far away. He's uninvolved. And so practically speaking, even though we're created, even though there really is a God, according to Elihu, practically speaking, you're on your own. You just need to do what you need to do so you can get good results in your life. We're in this for ourselves. If you're wicked, it's for you. It's for a man like yourself. If you're righteous, it's for you. It's for a son of a man. Verse 8. Now, this is how a great many people think about God. This is how many professing Christians think about God. This is how many, many people who are on the fringes of church think about God every day. Many who attend sporadically, many who used to attend and would still claim an affiliation with a church, and maybe some who come every week. I'm just in this for me. You know, I come because this is how I'm going to get the goods. This is what enables people to go through vast periods of time without thinking about God. They think He doesn't care. He's not tuned in. He's too far away. It doesn't matter. It's all about me. This idea about God is the underlying mindset necessary for a person to live day after day after day as if God is not a factor. And people do that in churches and at seminary and in the pastorate. They do that. How many people do you know who make their plans, who pursue their dreams, who make commitments that they cannot get out of or cannot get out of easily without ever considering God or God's standards? How many do you know who would do all of those kind of things without prayer, without asking themselves, what does the Bible say? Is there a biblical principle that would address the decision that I'm about to make? Without ever considering what might be pleasing to God or what might be offensive to God, they believe they can handle it. And if they do a good job, they're going to get the goods. It's automatic. It just happens that way. That's how God set it up. And of those many people who are like that, how many, if pressed, would profess to know Jesus Christ? Elihu says, if you're evil, it doesn't affect God. If you're righteous, it doesn't impact God. You do what you do for yourself. Job, come on, it's just good sense. This is how the system works. You just got to plug into the system. You start doing good things, you're going to get good things. But don't think God is involved with your life. That's what he says. It's for the sons of men. It's for people. It's for you and me. It's automatic. It just happens this way. Now, this is a form of ungodliness that is considerably more subtle than atheism, than agnosticism, than open immorality, than vile pagan worship. Yet this kind of supposedly acceptable ungodliness is just as offensive to God as any of those other kinds. Well, Elihu goes on trying to convince Job that God is uninvolved and unconcerned in life. In verses 9 to 11, he says that people do cry out when trouble comes upon them, but that no one really expects an answer like Job seems to expect. Nobody asks God what Job has been asking, not in a serious way, and nobody expects God to answer as Job apparently does. not even when they're under real oppression. That's what he's saying in verse 10. But no one says, "Where is God my maker?" People don't do this, Job. What are you doing? Get real, man. They don't ask. Or if they do ask, they don't expect an answer. And they don't get an answer. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 12. There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Nobody gets an answer to this stuff, Job. And the reason is, man thinks he's so high that he can communicate with God. That's pride. This is what he's saying. Man's too evil for God. Man's too low for God. God's not involved. And that's why you don't get an answer, according to Elijah. Then he says in verse 13 that since Job's questions are not even sincere questions, but because they're rooted in sin, he certainly should not expect an answer. Verses 13 and 14, surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say you do not behold him? He's not going to listen to you, Job. You're wrong. That's what he's saying. Well, Elihu says this is how it works. But because God has not yet visited Job in his anger, Job keeps talking. And that's the last part of the chapter. Now because he is not, verse 15, now because he has not visited in his anger, nor has he acknowledged transgression well, so Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies words without knowledge. Job, the only reason you keep prattling on is because God hasn't punished you yet. Well, that's a quick look at what he said. But even in that quick look, you see that like Elihu's other speeches and like the speeches of the three friends, there's a ring of plausibility to some of the stuff that he says. There are things that are true sometimes. There's enough to make a casual observer think this guy might have a point. But in reality, Elihu is demonstrating ungodliness. And though it may seem subtle to us, it is offensive to God. His position is like that of so many today who would not consider themselves to be at odds with God in any way, and yet are angering him every day with their very lives. So I want you to think for a moment about the insult inherent in the point of view expressed by Elihu in Job 35. The insult to God inherent in what this man has just said. To think that God is not a factor, which is a very modern concept, by the way. To think that God is not a factor in what happens in this world. To think that God is irrelevant to our individual personal lives. To believe that God is unconcerned and uninvolved. Consider what has to be rejected about the God of Scripture for a person to believe that. This imaginary God that Elihu mentions has no quality of mercy in his character at all. To create people and leave us in this mess on our own, that's not mercy. Yet this is what you have to believe to hold Elihu's position. A God who doesn't concern himself with the affairs of this world is a God who has no quality of grace. There can't be redemption in the system that he's talking about. There can't be any intervention. There can't be any unmerited favor bestowed on anyone. No mercy, no grace. This is what's being promoted to us when people say God isn't involved. When someone believes in a God who is indifferent to the things that are happening in this world moment by moment, day by day. This imaginary God who does not care what goes on in this world is not a holy God. If he doesn't care, then sin isn't a big deal, right? Doesn't bother him. That's what Elihu said. If your unrighteousness doesn't affect him in any way. If you're wicked, it doesn't matter to him. What have you done to him? Well, that's not a holy God. If he isn't offended by sin, then he can't be very holy, can he? Now, the God of the Bible can't tolerate sin, never will tolerate sin, punishes fully every sin ever committed, some punished in Jesus Christ on the cross, the sins of those who believe, the rest punished forever in hell. None goes unpunished. Because of his own perfect holiness, he can't look aside as if rebellion is not rebellion, as if it's insignificant. Not so with a lie who's imaginary God. Sin doesn't bother him. Do whatever you please. Oh, there'll be some consequences if you do wickedness, but still it's just you. You know. You just need to be smart and not do that, but it doesn't involve God, according to him. With a lie who's a God, there's no faithfulness in God. There's nobody to be faithful to. He doesn't care. He's not even aware of what's happening. With this false God, there's no goodness. Nothing that would cause him to intervene in your situation. There's no patience. A lie who's a God doesn't have to control his anger. He's not paying attention. This is what's being pushed on us, not just by this guy 4,000 years ago, but by a lot of people today. A lot of people who believe that God is indifferent to individual human lives. They are promoting a God without mercy, without grace, without holiness, without faithfulness, without goodness, without patience, without kindness, no tenderness. No condescension. They're not going to come down here and touch you. I mean, he's too far up there. In fact, Elihu's view of God makes love an impossible concept. Now, the people who are quick to promote a God who is not really concerned about their sin are very quick to say, God is love. Right? But if God is unconcerned, then there is no love. There's no such thing. It's a ridiculous concept. People who bet their futures on the idea that God is going to be indifferent to their sin want to use love as the out, but that's nonsense. If he's indifferent, there's no love. How can there be any love in that? And so this man and his followers today, who are numerous, this man is proclaiming to us a God who gives nothing good because he has nothing good in himself to give. No comfort, no hope, nothing to be excited about, nothing worthy of our worship, nothing to give our lives to, nothing to rescue us when we need it the most. The thing I want you to think about is why anyone would promote a God like that. I mean, if you've been here through this whole book so far, you realize the intensity of this confrontation and the radical opposite views that were proclaimed before this guy and in his hearing. Job promoting a redeemer, and the three friends saying, oh, no, no, that's not how it works. And this guy steps up and thinks he's going to fix everything, and he promotes this kind of God to us. Why in the world? And the people that you know who say, oh, yeah, sure, you know, God set it all in motion, and he's just out there doing God stuff, and he's not paying any attention. Why? Why does that appeal to the human heart instead of mercy and grace and holiness and faithfulness and goodness and patience and love? Well, maybe the thing that motivates such foolish thinking is that a fact that a God who does not care cannot have wrath. Elihu believes in a God who will not punish sin. And that's a motivation significant enough to make a person shut his eyes to everything else. If he's unwilling to repent, he can do without mercy. He can do without grace. He can do without love. He can do without God. As long as he doesn't have to repent. And so he imagines all of this so that he can imagine the absence of wrath, the absence of punishment for those who rebel against the true God. It's a false hope. Maybe it's why so many hold this religion even now. Elihu's position requires a complete rejection of the one true God who reveals himself in the Scripture. Everything about his character is obliterated in this view of God that has been expressed. And yet so many people that we know think this way. And some of them call themselves Christians. And they have these same characteristics. Some of them are articulate. And they can talk about God as if they know, and they can discuss theology, and they can offer answers to the questions of life, and yet they reject the God of Scripture, they malign his character, their lives are a perpetual insult to his goodness. And here in this text is all that it takes for a person to do that. In verse 8, it says, "Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man." All that is required for a person to get that radical extreme view of the God who doesn't exist is just this. Just think that it's all about you. That's all you got to have. And the rest falls into place so easily from there. Just believe that nothing goes beyond you, and the decisions that you make and the natural consequences of the decisions that you make, that's all there is. Just believe that. And you wind up with no hope, no mercy, no grace, no love. Nothing. And the only solution to such thinking lies in the very thing that Elihu has already rejected. He needed a redeemer. And Job had told him of the redeemer. Elihu needed God to intervene in his life and take control and fix the problems that Elihu couldn't fix. And Job had given such clear testimony of that one redeemer who does that in the lives of people. And this guy rejected it. The only solution. 2,000 years before he walked on the earth, Job had described the character of Jesus Christ and been saved by his grace. Now we look back roughly 2,000 years from the other side, and Jesus Christ is still the only hope. The Redeemer, the one that God sent to take away the sins of this world. It's the only way to be free from the darkness that binds people. Now here's the compelling thing about Jesus Christ that relates to this problem of ungodliness in our world today. No one can genuinely be changed by him, by Jesus Christ, and continue to live as if God is not a factor. It just can't be done. Ungodliness prevails where Jesus is not known. Though many profess to know him and remain unchanged, Scripture makes it clear that's an impossibility. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away, new things have come." A radical change, a completely different person. It's impossible to be changed by Jesus Christ and remain the same. You just can't do it. Now, let me quickly say, Christians do fall into bouts of ungodly thinking. I gave you a pretty tough definition up front. Just wanted to do to you what somebody did to me that night in that small group. I went, whoa. Yeah, we do. We go through moments where we don't think about God. We might go through days where we don't think of God. But it isn't a perpetual condition. It isn't a view that a Christian can ever promote like Elihu is promoting it in this passage. When we're changed, we're changed. When we drift away and we forget, and somebody in a small group pipes up and says, guess what ungodliness is? We feel conviction. It's different because we've been changed. So yeah, Christians fall into bouts of thinking that could be ungodly. But we can't be happy about it, and we can't perpetually continue in it. And when we see it, we repent of it. And if it goes on for very long, there's every reason to question whether a person is saved at all. James was pretty blunt when he challenged those who were wavering. In James 4:4, he said, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Whatever little momentary drifting we do in our minds, we're one or the other of those two things. We love the Lord or we love this world. At the core of our being, we're one or the other. One or the other. So I want you to think about something and decide how you would answer and what you need to do about your answer. For more than a moment, for more than an occasional bad day, could you be classified as an ungodly person? In any of the ways that we thought about just a moment ago, could it be applied to you, the immoral lifestyle, or the tacking God onto your life at the end if there's time because he's really not that big a factor? Could any of that, anywhere across that spectrum, be applied to you fairly consistently? And if it could, what will you do about that? Will you check yourself and see if you're real? Will you ask God to show you? If you're not redeemed, you have to repent of sin and come to Jesus Christ. He's the only way to be saved. You have to believe in what he did on the cross, that he alone can reconcile you to God. You throw yourself on his mercy. You hope in nothing else. And he saves. Now, if you are redeemed, if you've thought about this before, or if you go away and you really pray about this and you come back and say, you know, I am. God has changed me. And yet, if the falling into the bouts of ungodliness is coming along pretty frequently anyway, then I want you to think about this. What are you going to do about that? We all have those moments, but if we're having a lot of those moments, let's do something. What? Don't tell me, just what are you going to do about that? Don't raise your hand. But what are you going to do about that? What is there that you must repent of? Can you identify something? If it's happening a lot, do you need to change your routine? Is it as simple as a matter of discipline? You know, I'm spending a lot of time doing this, and I should be spending a lot of that time doing that. Is it like that? Will you repent? Will you change your routine? Will you ask for some help? I would encourage every one of us to go before God and spend a little time reflecting on how much, if any, this kind of thinking has crept into our lives as Christians. It's frightening to me, the people that I've seen over the years who have managed to just tack God on the end, if it's convenient, when there's a little more time. People who could give a testimony, who genuinely seem to have fruit in their lives, and yet they fell into this and stayed there for a long, long time. And I think, am I going to go there? I don't want to go there. I don't want you to go there. So what are you going to do? If this is weaving its tentacles into your life, what are you going to do? Figure out what there is to repent of, change your routine, maybe something else. Will you go to God and ask Him to show you? I guess I better stop right there. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll close.